Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Good morning. The scripture passage for today is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 through 40. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and in spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let him marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, once more, we just want to confess to you that we desperately need your presence and help. Father, we come into this room as a people who have freshly experienced your new mercies to us already this day, and we just want to give you all the praise and the glory that you deserve for the finished work of Christ that stands in our place. And so all of our hope is in Jesus this morning. And Father, we are so thankful that you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us, to awaken us to the glories of Christ, to give us the understanding of your word. And we need that this morning. A passage like this is hard. It's difficult. And so we plead with you to give us wisdom and understanding as we wrestle through a passage like this. And Father, I pray as we make our way through 1 Corinthians 7, 25 to 40, that you would be at work in us, equipping us to make decisions that would glorify you in what we do with our lives. And so we ask that you would give us a sensitivity to your Spirit, that you would convict us of sin where we need to be convicted, that you would encourage us perhaps where we are doing well. And Father, as I pray every week, I pray that you would guard my words, that you would allow me to only say what is true of you and true of your word, that you would lead no one in this room astray, but that you would guide us into all truth for our good and for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we are this morning in 1 Corinthians 7, 25 to 40. And it's a difficult chapter and our difficult passage in particular in the middle of a difficult chapter. And if you're left scratching your head after hearing Andrew read through that and you're scratching your head wondering what all of this ultimately means, well, know that you're not alone. After reading it through myself this week, it's clear that it's difficult to understand exactly what Paul is communicating here. But having said that, after doing the hard work of really studying, meditating on 25 to 40, I think it will actually help us in many ways understand even what we've already looked at in chapter 7. I think it helps give clarity to the chapter as a whole. In fact, one well-known pastor said this specifically about verses 25 to 40, and I resonate with this a lot. This is what he said, quote, "Now, as I've gone through chapter 7, I confess to you that I haven't found it the easiest of chapters to study, and you may not have found it the easiest of chapters to follow along with either. But I want to suggest to you that today, as never before in our studies of 1 Corinthians, I'm beginning to understand it." You say, well, couldn't you have understood it before you got to verse 25? End quote. Now, the reason I bring that up is because there are a few important keys, I think, to understanding verses 25 to 40. So here they are, and then I'll just talk a bit about each of those keys before we get into the details of the text. So first, it's important that we remember the context of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, where so that we can understand why Paul's addressing these issues to begin with. And secondly, I think it's helpful to see Paul's instructions in chapter 7 and verses 25 through 40 in particular, to see there a loose analogy or a loose comparison to biblical wisdom literature. And I'll talk more about that in a moment. So let me just run through each of those, I think, keys to understanding this passage one at a time. So one, the context of Paul's letter. As we mentioned a few weeks ago, when you hit the beginning of chapter 7, there's a shift in Paul's letter. Leading up to chapter 7, he's dealing with information that was brought to him by this group that he calls Chloe's people. And then when he gets to chapter 7, he is shifting and he is addressing matters that the Corinthians brought up in a letter that they wrote to him. You can see that in chapter 7, verse 1. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." And it's clear as we've worked our way through chapter 7 that the matters about which they wrote, they were very confused as to the ethics of marriage and relationships and how they should handle those things when the gospel arrives among them. They had, it seems, come to the conclusion that there may be good and righteous reasons to abandon their families and to abandon marriages. They had taken Paul's teachings about sexual ethics to an unbiblical extreme of even believing that sexual relationships should not exist within marriage. And so they were saying, therefore, we should just leave our marriages altogether so that we can avoid that, which of course is not what Paul meant at all and what that he has to clarify in chapter 7. And then there's this other understanding that many people had that said, hey, if I'm married to an unbeliever, that's ungodly. And so I should leave my marriage for that reason as well. And of course, Paul gives them instructions and says, no, in chapter 7, you should stay in your marriages, including marriages to unbelievers. And so there was all kinds of confusion among the Corinthians about what aspects of their lives exactly should change when the gospel arrives, when they trust in Christ and they are a part of the kingdom of God. That's what Paul has been dealing with in chapter 7. And now that we're in this section of the chapter, verses 25 to 40, we find that that same confusion had landed on those who were betrothed, or in our common language, we would say they were engaged to get married. Though it does seem that in Paul's day that the word betrothed carried an even greater, more serious commitment than what we would call engaged. But I think being engaged is the most helpful comparison to this concept of betrothal in Paul's day. So earlier in chapter 7, Paul talked about those who were single and how they should operate. He talked about the decision to get married or not to get married. He talked about those who were married and how they should operate in their relationship after they trust in Christ. But now he's going to address not just singles, not just those who are married, but those who are in that in-between phase. They're not single because they're betrothed, but they're not yet married because they're just in this engagement period. And it seems that the Corinthians had written to them that included questions about, well, what do you do if you're in a committed, serious relationship, intentionally moving toward marriage, but yet you have the freedom to end it without being sinful? You're not divorcing. You're not walking away from someone to whom you were married. What are those individuals to do? That's the question that Paul's addressing and verses 25 to 40. And you're going to notice, if you didn't notice already when we read through the passage, that the answer to that question is not straightforward. It's not clear exactly what Paul desires for every single engaged couple to do. Instead, what Paul gives us are principles that might mean you decide one path of faithfulness, or it might mean you decide a different path of faithfulness on this question. And that's where I think a comparison to what we typically call wisdom literature in the Bible is a helpful framework for us. So what do I mean by that? Well, an example of wisdom literature in the Bible would be something like the book of Proverbs. And what you generally find in the book of Proverbs is not a list of commands. They are guiding principles. Here's wisdom you need to have in order to make decisions in this world. And because of that, sometimes, in fact, Proverbs seems to contradict itself. And here's the best example that it happens in verses that sit right next to each other. Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. So this is what Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 says. Verse 4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." So if we just stop there, what the author of Proverbs is saying to us is you should not answer a fool according to his folly, because if you do that, you're going to be just like the fool. So answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. But verse 5 says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Now that sounds confusing, because verse 4 says, don't answer them, because if you do, you're going to be like them. And verse 5 says, you should answer them to keep them from being wise in their own eyes. So that's confusing, is it not? But here's the point of Proverbs. The point of Proverbs, in these two verses in particular, is that in some situations, you need to answer the fool. And in some situations, you need not answer the fool. You have to make a decision in the moment about which thing you're risking, either being a fool like him or allowing him to continue in his own foolishness, which he thinks is wise. Those proverbs don't tell you what to do in every situation. Instead, they're telling you what you need to take into consideration as you make your decision. What do you need to be thinking about when you make the decision of whether or not to answer this fool in this moment? Well, in the same way, Paul's not telling those who are engaged what they must do. He's telling them what they need to consider. What do they need to be thinking about? How do they need to evaluate this decision? So on the one hand, he tells those who are engaged that it's not sinful to go ahead and get married. In fact, he says, those who get married are doing well. On the other hand, he says, there are also good reasons not to get married. And if you refrain from getting married, he says, you're doing even better. So that leaves those who are engaged, those who are betrothed, having to ask, well, Paul, do I get married or do I not get married? Will you just tell me what to do, right? That would be much easier if you would just straightforward make it a black and white issue. But the problem is, it's not a black and white issue. And on the question that a betrothed couple, an engaged couple may ask, should we get married or not? To that question, Paul gives a bold, unsatisfactory answer of, well, it depends. It depends. And this is where we must apply the wisdom that Paul is going to provide for us in verses 25 to 40. Now, having said all of that, I know it can feel like this is a very narrow category of application, because after all, in many churches, there are very few, if any, couples who are engaged at any given time. And so you could feel like, hey, he's only talking to like two or four people in a whole church. But what I want you to see is that though this passage is directed at that particular question about whether or not engaged couples in Corinth should get married, it also has a lot to say to us about how we should process important decisions in our life. These principles that Paul is giving for engaged couples really ultimately apply to all decisions that we make in our lives. What should we take into consideration? What priorities should influence our life decisions? And so what Paul is going to show us in this passage is the importance of understanding how we can allow our lives to be most effectively used for the glory of Jesus Christ. And that decision-making process applies to pursuing marriage as an engaged couple, and it applies to dozens of other major decisions that we have to make in our lives. And so ultimately, what we're going to see Paul provide for us in these verses is two major principles that we need to think about and pray about as we make life decisions that are motivated by living for the glory of Jesus Christ. So here are the two principles that Paul gives us, and we're just going to work through these one at a time. Number one, we must count the cost. We must count the cost, verses 25 to 31. And then second, we must consider how our lives can be most useful for the Lord. And I say our lives because, as you will see, it depends. It may be different for every person how your life can be most useful for the Lord. So we must count the cost. And second, we must consider how our lives can be most useful for the Lord. So let's look here at the first principle of making decisions that help us bring glory to Christ in our lives. Number one, we must count the cost. So look there with me again at verse 25. Paul says to us, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." Now, just a quick, relatively quick aside here on verse 25. The ESV says, "Now concerning the betrothed," many other translations. So if you have a different translation in front of you this morning, outside of the ESV, many of those other translations render the word betrothed virgins. So now concerning the virgins, "I have no command from the Lord." So I just didn't want that to be confusing. The translations use that word, but I think it's still referring to it's just a way of referring to those who are betrothed, those who are engaged. And that becomes clear in the way the word is used in the rest of the passage. Secondly, we have this issue coming up again of Paul seeming to, if it's misunderstood, Paul seeming to kind of play down what he is saying because he says, "I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment." So what do we do with that when Paul uses that language in Scripture? Well, again, as we mentioned earlier in chapter 7, it's just Paul saying that in Jesus' earthly ministry, he didn't directly address this issue. In other words, Paul's saying, "I can't quote you from the Sermon on the Mount on this issue. I have no direct command from Jesus as it pertains to what he taught when he was walking around on planet Earth. But nevertheless, as an apostle handpicked by God himself to be an official representative of Jesus Christ, I am giving my judgment. Therefore, this passage, because Paul says, 'I have no command from the Lord,' does not carry any less authority. It's not any less the very words of God than any other section of Scripture. This is still God's inspired word to us in verses 25 to 40. And Paul begins in verse 26 with the same principle that we looked at last week in last week's passage. He says, "I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is," to remain as they are. Now, the added caveat that we did not find in last week's passage is Paul saying the reason they should remain as they are is because of the present distress. There is some level of debate about what Paul is referring to when he says the present distress. Is he referring to some particular thing happening in the city of Corinth or in the Corinthian church itself, and therefore these instructions are just really specific to a group of people, to a church who's going through a particularly difficult time, a particularly distressing, stressful moment. So there is a view that says that. But I think the rest of the passage seems to make clear that that's not what Paul's talking about. Instead, he is talking about this age that we all live in, that in terms of the Bible saying that since the resurrection of Jesus until his return, we are all living in the last days. We are living together in the last days. And the reason it seems to be that's what Paul is saying is because of the way he describes this in the rest of the passage. So, for example, verse 29, he says, "The time has grown very short." Or verse 31 says, "The present form of this world is passing away." In other words, it seems to be something bigger than just something immediate to the Corinthian church. It's a bigger context, that the present form of this world is passing away, that there's this distressing age that we can live in where persecution is going to be a reality, where we are all waiting for the return of Christ. So it seems that this would apply to us in the same way that it applied to the Corinthian church, because we, along with them, are living in the last days. And Paul says, in view of that reality, it is good to remain as you are. If you're married, verse 27, don't seek to be free. He's talked about that previous in chapter 7, given us all the reasons for that. If you're married, don't seek to be free. And if you're free from a wife, do not seek a wife. But no sooner than Paul gets the words, do not seek a wife, out of his mouth, he immediately, in verse 28, clarifies what he's saying and says, but yet, it's okay if you do get married. You see that in verse 28? But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Again, this is that Proverbs principle I think Paul is communicating here. It depends on your situation. And that's what Paul is going to flesh out in the rest of this passage, is how do we make that decision in our particular situation about whether or not, if we are betrothed or whether we're single, if we should pursue marriage. And ultimately, what Paul is saying in this first section to the betrothed is that if you are going to pursue marriage, you must be willing to count the cost before you go through with that decision. Because he says to them in verse 28 that those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Now, what does he mean by that? What is it that he is wanting these individuals to evaluate? What he means is that any time you add responsibility to your life, you increase the troubles you must endure. Anytime you add responsibilities to your life, you're increasing the troubles that you're going to have to endure. So when you get married and start a family, there are immediately other opinions and needs and wants that you are biblically required to take into consideration. You must provide for your family if you are the husband, and that means additional work. Husbands are required to lead their families, to love their wives as Christ loved the church, to raise their children in the fear of the Lord while not exasperating their children. Wives are called to submit to the leadership of their husbands, to respect their husbands, to raise their children with the gospel at the center of their home. And all of this is very difficult work, and it can be a source of conflict in your life, because the reality is the more sinners that are present in any given place, the more sin exists in that place. As you increase people, you increase sin, and you increase conflict. That's just a reality. And so Paul says, look, if you're going to go through with this, you are going to have worldly troubles. Perhaps a way to summarize this, what Paul is saying to these betrothed couples, these engaged couples, is something like, look, listen, romantic, idealistic, engaged couples, be sure you're going into marriage with your eyes wide open. It's not going to be frolicking through sunflower fields every day, right? There are going to be difficult days that are physically draining, days that are emotionally draining and spiritually draining, and you need to count the cost. You're going to be faced with difficult decisions related to how you prioritize responsibilities in your life. That's what Paul is saying to these couples. You need to count the cost. And then he expands on what he means by that. You see that in verse 29. He says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. And then he says some very difficult things for us to hear. And we're really going to have to wrestle with these things for a moment. But this is how he explains these troubles that you're going to have. Second half of verse 29. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. So what in the world does Paul mean when he says to us, let those who have wives live as though they had none? All right, my wife is in the nursery today, so I can get away with a lot right now. No, I'm just kidding. What does Paul mean? Well, he does not mean that you should neglect your marriage. He does not mean that when you go home this afternoon and you want to watch golf or basketball or whatever it is that may be on, you can say, hey, Paul told me to live like I didn't have a wife. Right? It's clear that's not the case because earlier in chapter 7, he said, look, you're to be giving of yourself to your spouse. Ephesians chapter 5 says you need to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You need to be willing to lay your life down for her. So we know that Paul does not mean that you should neglect your wife, that you should not care about her anymore. So what in the world then is he getting at? What does he mean? Well, I think what Paul means is that with all of these things that Paul lists in this section, we need to be sure that we're not making the things of this world ultimate in our lives because the present form of this world is passing away. Marriage is of utmost importance, biblically speaking, but it is not ultimate. It is not eternal. Jesus says to us that we will not be married or given in marriage in eternity. That is not going to be the case. And so he is saying we have to put it in context that this world is passing away. And that means there will be moments where you have to make difficult, hard calls about what to prioritize in your life and when. That includes your spouse. It includes things that Paul lists here, like mourning and rejoicing and handling your possessions and handling your business. I love the way one pastor/commentator put it. This is what he said about this passage. The responsibilities of marriage, and right along with them, the responsibilities and privileges of family, are no excuse whatsoever for slackness when it comes to the things of Christ and his kingdom. In other words, we cannot allow our relationships with one another, whatever those relationships, however prized they may be, to be a ground for removing ourselves from the realm of obligation to the Lord and his work. In other words, we often hear a list of the priority of our obligations in life, and often that list goes something like this. My order of priorities is God, family, church, and work. And while generally speaking, that can be helpful, it can actually be misleading at times and harmful to gospel work because there are ways that families can make family an idol and prioritize the wants and needs and desires of one's family above that of the Lord's work, even the Lord's work in the local church. It's not unlike what Jesus himself says to us in Luke 14:26. These are the words of Jesus. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now listen, Jesus does not mean that you should literally hate your family. It's not what he means, right? He didn't mean we should hate them. What he is saying is that you need to get your priorities right. Just like Paul doesn't mean husbands should literally live as though their wives don't exist. What Jesus is saying, what Paul is saying, is that our devotion to the Lord and our work for the Lord must be primary in our lives. And that doesn't mean that you forsake your family for the sake of the gospel. Paul's made that clear again earlier in this chapter, Ephesians chapter 5 and other places. But it does mean that there are moments and categories of our lives and decisions where we must prioritize the Lord's work even over our families. But in the end, when we do that, we are actually serving our families best by helping them understand what it means to live for the glory of Christ. Therefore, serving Jesus, mainly that happens through serving the local church, must always be a consideration when making plans as a family. That's what Paul is saying to us. You should not use family priorities as an excuse to pull back from service to the Lord. And this manifests itself in all kinds of ways. But the church and serving the Lord in the context of the church should take priority in our lives. It should be part of our decision-making process. And Paul is reminding us that that will inevitably cause conflict and difficult decisions in your lives. So for just as an example, if there's a crisis in our church, let's say there's a crisis in the life of a fellow church member, it may mean for a few days or even a few weeks that your family has to temporarily drop down on the priority list. It means that you're going to have to maybe for a time give yourself to serving someone else, and your family is not going to have as much of your attention because you're serving someone else doing the Lord's work. Now listen, can that be abused? Absolutely. Has that been abused historically? Absolutely. Are there men, are there pastors who have sinfully neglected their families to do, quote, the Lord's work? 100% yes. All day, every day. We cannot deny that that's happened. But the other mistake we can make, the other sinful decision you can make, is to overreact to that reality and not do anything sacrificially for the sake of the Lord. That's what Paul wants to guard us against. He is saying there are times with our spouse, there are times in our lives and we're wanting to rejoice, but hey, there's a difficult situation a family is going through in our church, and so it's not time to rejoice because you need to be mourning with them. Or there's a time where you're really filled with sorrow and mourning, but hey, you need to lay that aside because it's time to rejoice with the family in your church. It's saying that we have to prioritize the Lord's work in the decisions that we make. So Paul is saying that when those moments come, it causes difficulties in your marriage and family. It's filled with worldly troubles. And he's saying that those difficulties don't present themselves as significantly in the life of a single person who can give their time fully and completely without having to consider how it impacts their spouse and their children in their home. And so Paul says, look, feel free to get married. You can get married and not sin, but you need to count the cost. There are biblical responsibilities and obligations that come with marriage, and those have to continually be weighed against personal biblical obligations and responsibilities. And so I think one way to say what Paul is saying is that if you're pursuing marriage, be sure you're wired to handle that kind of trouble, that kind of difficult decision-making process. You must count the cost of how you're going to live your life and your marriage in light of eternity, while also glorifying God in your home and in your care for your spouse and family. Now listen, we've talked about marriage, but the reality is this same principle applies to so many decisions you have to make in your life. So just for example, let's say you're interested in moving and sizing up your home and purchasing a bigger house. Well, guess what? Bigger homes come with worldly troubles, right? There's more you're going to have to worry about. There's more you're going to have to care for. And Paul says, it's not wrong to do it, but you need to count the cost. You need to take that into consideration. Are you wired to carry on those extra burdens while also faithfully serving Christ? Should you expand your business? Should you buy a vacation home? Should you take that promotion? Should you take a job with extra travel? And on the list goes. And what Paul is saying to us, apply this principle. You need to count the cost of what it's going to be like to take on those extra responsibilities. And are you willing to take those things on, knowing that it will increase the burden that you have of decision-making as you seek to live for the glory of Christ? He's not saying don't do them. He's just saying be sure you're ready for it when you step into it. Be sure you don't allow those things to cause you to pull back on the ministry and the faithfulness God has given you to care for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and to do ministry in your community for the glory of Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying to us, be sure and count the cost. But the second principle Paul gives us in verses 32 to 40 is this. We must consider how our lives can be most useful for the Lord. So I actually want us to skip ahead for a moment straight to verse 35, because I want you to see Paul's goal, his driving, motivating force in this passage. So verse 35, he says, I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure, listen to this, your undivided devotion to the Lord. That's the goal. This is what Paul is driving at. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 35. He says, look, I'm saying this for your benefit. I'm not trying to lay restraint on you. This is Paul saying, I'm not trying to keep you from something. I'm trying to help drive you towards something. I'm not trying to keep you from having something. I just want to be sure that you're making decisions that drive you toward undivided attention to the Lord. Is that what you're aiming for in your life? Are you giving yourself to living your life for the glory of Jesus Christ? Paul wants to be sure that Jesus, the gospel, the local church, and living for the glory of Christ is not an afterthought. Paul's saying Jesus is worthy of more than that. That Jesus himself, who took on flesh and came and dwelt among us and laid down his life to redeem his people, to create his church, right? He who has suffered in our place that we might have eternal hope and victoriously rose from the grave, to whom all glory belongs. Paul says, don't make him an afterthought in your decision-making process. It's not something you figure out how to do after you make other decisions. You don't say, hey, let's get married, and when we get married, we'll figure out how we live for the glory of Jesus. No, he says, you need to think about that now. You need to consider this now. You need to be sure that Jesus is the sun around which your life will orbit and revolve. And so Paul's first concern in verses 32 to 34 is that marriage can cause a person's interest to be divided. Do you see that in verses 32 to 34? I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Paul is saying the reality is it's just a fact that marriage leads to divided interest. And that can be in kind of normal, ordinary living of life, and it can be in big decisions. So let's just get real. Here's just a real-world example. All right, it's evening in your home, husbands, and you have a pile of your clothes on the floor that you need to fold. And you say to your wife, I promise I'm going to fold the clothes. And then you get distracted, right? There's a game on, or there's a book you want to read, or there's other things going on. And you go to bed and you lay your head down on that pillow and you wake up in the morning early, ready to read your Bible, right? Ready to have your time with the Lord of Bible reading and prayer. And you look down and what do you see on the floor? A pile of clothes that you didn't fold that you promised your wife you would fold. So in that moment, you have a decision to make. Your interest is divided. What do you do in that moment? Right? On the one hand, you could say, well, look, God's more important than whether or not these clothes get folded. So I'm going to go brew my coffee and sit down and read my Bible and have my time of prayer before I worry about these clothes. That's a decision that you can make. And your wife might make the decision to come downstairs and say to you, I noticed those clothes you promised to fold are still laying on the floor. How about you have a time of worship and honor Jesus by keeping your word and loving your wife and get the clothes folded? Right? Now, that's a silly example, but these are the kinds of things that happen in marriage. These are godly, biblical responsibilities to love your spouse. And if you are single and the clothes aren't folded, that's on you. Like, no big deal. You fold them later. Nobody's going to be upset by it. Nobody's going to be offended by it. It's not evidence of you not keeping your word or you not loving your spouse well. But when you're married, it can be evidence of all of those things. And so you have divided interest. Now, of course, this plays out in much more significant ways. But these are the kinds of things that Paul wants the betrothed to consider. When you get married, you have biblical obligations to your spouse, and therefore, by definition, you are going to have divided attention. So that being the case, though, why then does Paul encourage or give permission to anyone to get married? Because he goes on and says that, look, if you want to get married, it's fine. It's good. It's good to do it. So how can he say on the one hand, look, if you get married, you're not going to be able to give your full attention to the Lord? And you're going to have divided attention. And on the other hand, he says, hey, but if you want to get married, go ahead. There's nothing wrong with it. You haven't sinned. In fact, it's good for you to do so. Well, that's where we need to revisit what we talked about a few weeks ago with the gift of singleness, what that means, and how verses 36 and 38 relate to that, and this call to have undivided attention to the Lord. So let's look at verses 36 to 38 and see how this connects to the gift of singleness. You see there, verse 36, Paul says, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. And in fact, as I mentioned, verse 38 later says, so then he who marries his betrothed does well. So what verse 36 is talking about is exactly what we talked about earlier in chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. When Paul says, not behaving properly and his passions are strong, he is talking about sexual temptation. Now, just a quick note of clarity. If you have the New American Standard or a few other translations, they render verse 36 as if it is a father considering giving his daughter away in marriage. I don't think that's right. I think the ESV gets it right, that this is talking about the betrothed man making a decision. And what verse 36 is saying, hey, if he's not behaving properly toward his fiance, if he can't control his passions and he can't resist sexual temptation, then he needs to get married. That's what he needs to do. It's not sin. He does well to do that. It's exactly what we saw earlier. Again, what I mentioned in chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. If you cannot exercise self-control, Paul says, then you should get married. So why? Why does Paul say that? Well, this gets back to the question of how do we secure undivided devotion to the Lord? And what Paul's acknowledging is most people, if they don't pursue marriage, would be continually distracted by their temptations, and they would place themselves in serious danger of giving in to sexual immorality if they don't get married. That's why the guiding principle is, Paul says, I want to secure your undivided attention to the Lord. And if you're in this category, which most people will fall in this category of being betrothed and desiring to get married, and you have sexual desire and you're struggling with that temptation, then you ought to get married because that's the best way for you to have undivided attention to the Lord. There are those, however, who have the gift of singleness, and I think that's who Paul is talking about in verse 37. He says, whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire, meaning sexual desire, under control, and has determined in his heart that he is able to live a single life committed to the Lord without being distracted by temptation, without being distracted by romantic desire, without being distracted by continually desiring to be married. If that's true of you, if you have that particular gifting, then you will do well to remain single. And when Paul says in verse 37 to keep her as his betrothed, it doesn't mean that somehow this man has ongoing like rights over this woman. It's just a way of Paul saying he's not going to marry her. And he's going to commit himself to being single because that path for that individual gives him the greatest opportunity to have undivided attention to the Lord. You see, that's where this way of seeing Paul's instructions here as wisdom literature. It's this kind of Proverbs nature. It's you might need to get married, you might not need to, you maybe shouldn't get married, but the decision is what's going to best allow you and your significant other, your fiance, what's going to allow you all to give undivided attention to the Lord? What's going to allow you to most effectively make much of Jesus in your lives, whether it's individually or together? That's the question you need to be asking. And verse 38 shows us that Paul wants us to apply this kind of wisdom to this decision making. And that means marriage, even though it includes worldly troubles and anxiety over worldly things, for many of us, for most of us, is a lesser distraction than a lifetime of being distracted by sexual temptation and the risk of giving in to sexual immorality. And in fact, what I want you to see is that Paul applies this exact same wisdom principle to those who are widowed. We see this in verses 39 and 40. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, She is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So just pause there. Paul is saying, look, she's free to get married, but if she does get remarried, then she needs to be sure she marries someone who is a believer. That's what only in the Lord means. But then Paul goes on to say in verse 40, yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Now, what's interesting is that those two verses is all we had about Paul's instructions to widows and whether or not they should get remarried. Then I, as an elder, as a pastor, would likely be encouraged to strongly recommend to almost every widow that you're probably going to be better off if you don't get married. Paul says you're going to be happier, so you shouldn't do that. But Paul gives what seems to be almost opposite advice in 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, he's instructing Timothy on how the church ought to care for widows in the church. And he says, look, you need to have an official list of widows that you can care for. And those widows, the church will care for, but they will also serve the local church. And he gives some specific instructions to Timothy about that list of widows and who should qualify to be on that list. And one of the things he says to Timothy is that if they're going to be on this official list, they should be 60 years old or older. And if they're not of that age, then the church should refuse to enroll them. Do not enroll the younger widows, those who are under 60, on that list. Why? Because Paul thinks that they're going to be tempted and distracted by lots of other things. And so what's his advice for young widows? And by young widows, he means under 60. Praise the Lord if you're in your 50s and you're being called young by the Bible, right? That's encouraging for me as approaching 50, that I'm young in God's categories, okay? He says, if you're a young widow, you should pursue marriage, 1 Timothy 5:14. I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. So how can Paul say here, hey, in my judgment, she's better off to not get married? And in 1 Timothy 5:14 says, I'd have younger widows get married. Again, it's the Proverbs principle. It depends on who you are. It depends on how God has wired you. It depends on what he's calling to you during the season of your life. It depends on whether or not you're going to be able to resist temptation. It depends on whether or not you'll be a busybody like Paul's concerned about you being if you don't get married. And ultimately, Paul's point is simply this. Do what allows you to serve the Lord most effectively. Do that which allows you to not have your attention divided. What will give you the least distraction in your service to the Lord? Sometimes that means widows should get remarried for the sake of the Lord, and sometimes it means they should remain single for the sake of the Lord. The point is that a driving desire to live our lives for the glory of Christ should be the standard by which we judge every decision that we make. Your decision to get married or not to get married should not mainly be decided on whether or not you love someone or whether or not you have romantic interest in them. As important as those things are, Paul is saying it is not what is most important. What is most important is to ask, will this relationship allow us to glorify God in greater ways than if we don't get married? That's the question Paul wants us to be asking. And what he is saying ultimately is that this applies to all decisions that we make in our lives. What will allow me to most effectively serve the Lord? And the answer to that question is not the same for every individual. And it's why we need our brothers and sisters in Christ in a local church to give us wisdom, to pray for us, to give us advice. It's why we need to be honest and open about decisions that we're making in our lives so that we, along with the wisdom of God's people, can discern the Lord's gifting in our lives and how we can best live our lives for the glory of his name. So in the end, Paul's desire, God's desire for our lives is that we all, by God's grace, be sure that we are making decisions in such a way that we are driven by a desire to make much of Jesus with our lives, that he will be the sun around which our lives orbit and revolve. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the truth of your word. There are so many ways in which we would go off the rails in sin and error and even rebellion against you, if not for your instructions to us. And Father, we confess that this is a difficult passage to fully understand, but I pray, Father, that you have given us wisdom today, that today has been helpful in helping us understand what you are saying to us. And Father, I do pray that you would give us the courage to make decisions in our lives, even if it's at great cost to us, to make decisions judged by the criteria of how we can make much of Jesus. I pray that that would be the driving desire and motivation of our hearts in all that we do, whether it's whether or not to continue on with an engagement, whether or not to pursue a spouse. Father, I pray that we would put Jesus at the center of those decisions. So, Father, I pray that that would occur in this church, that we would help one another evaluate our lives and make much of Jesus in the decisions that we make. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.